we've been doing this for some time, and as we take a look at the book of John as a whole, not really, you know, we're in the middle of one of the signs of John right now, this healing of a man born blind. As we kind of look at the big picture, I want to remind you of the fact that John, because he's all about seeing Jesus as the fullness of all things, loves the number seven. John loves the number seven because seven has biblical significance in that it is the number of completeness, right? So God created the heavens and the earth, restored the earth in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. That was the completion of God's creative work. And so we have this over and over again, this theme that comes. And we said at the beginning, this is years ago now, before COVID, but we said that we can outline the Gospel of John like this. There's a prologue to the book, and there's an epilogue to the book. The epilogue is the 21st chapter of John. The prologue are the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. So they're relatively small, the epilogue and the prologue. The prologue is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And, you know, we're seeing a new beginning. You know, it sounds very much like Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a new creation coming in, and we've looked a little bit at this, but we'll see much more. Not today, but much more. Then, beginning with verse 19 of John chapter 1, we enter into a long part of the book that goes all the way to the end of chapter 12. And this is called, you know, Bible scholars are in unanimity about this. They see this as the book of signs. And the reason it's called the book of signs is that in these chapters, we encounter our Lord Jesus Christ doing seven signs. A sign is more than just a miracle. We'll talk about that in just a second. Then when we begin John chapter 13, all the way to the end of 20, we have what is called the book of glory, because our Lord Jesus Christ is glorifying himself in our midst. All of this is going to take place basically in within a matter of a couple of days. It's the very last days of our Lord Jesus on the earth. So we're moving through this, and we're going to see that there are seven signs in the book of signs. And the last one of those signs we're going to encounter in John chapter 11, this is the raising of Lazarus from the dead that signifies the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and I'm sorry, that he is the resurrection and the life. And then we get to the book of glory, but in the book of glory, we have another sign. So we could say there are seven signs which complete all the signs and an eighth. Because the eighth sign, eight is a number of what in the Bible? New beginnings. The child was circumcised on the eighth day. Why? Because it signified a new beginning, right? The first day after the seventh day, new beginning. And Jesus Christ is very much, beginning in John chapter 13, bringing in a new beginning. As a matter of fact, you could almost say, with this point of Jesus' life, all things become new. All things become new. A new church made up of Jews and Gentiles, a new hope, a new testament in his blood, a new covenant in his blood. Everything becomes new. Now, I mentioned that there's a difference between a sign and a miracle. There are miracles, many miracles that Jesus did, but some of them are specifically identified as signs because they're signifying something. You know, you're not supposed to use a word to define a word, but that really is what's happening. A sign is a miracle that is signifying something outside of the miracle itself. It's not just somebody being healed. It's not just somebody, you know, go and get a fish. Okay, go get a fish. All right, there's a coin in his mouth. Pay my taxes. Now, that's an incredible miracle, but it's not a sign. These signs are specific. They exist for a reason. And what I want to argue this morning is all of them point to the fact that Jesus is our king. Do you know we have a king? Do you know the greatest form of government, the greatest kind of government that has ever existed and ever will exist in the history of the world is a monarchy. Now, we have a representative republic. There are democracy. I mean, Greece in the classical period tried to a real democracy. But, you know, democracies don't work because in order for democracies to work, every person has to be involved. And, you know, and they started to realize, listen, we can't have a courtroom drama. There were 501 people that made up the jury in a Greek court. It was a little impractical. So representative democracy like we have, we go and we elect people and they kind of do that for us. And if we don't like them, we boot them out the next time we vote, right? But, or try to, right? But the greatest kind of government the world will ever know is a monarchy. The problem is, because there are no righteous people, a monarchy will never work until Jesus comes. When King Jesus sits on the throne, it will be a perfect environment. Everything will be made right. All the wrongs that have been put upon the world because of sin and evil people, people who are trying to aggrandize themselves or enrich themselves or make themselves famous. They want to be influential. Well, all of these folks, when the Lord Jesus comes, everything's going to be made right. Nobody will be exploited. Nobody will be raped. Nobody will be murdered. None of the terrible things that we read about. There will be nobody taking advantage of someone. Everyone will have their own vineyard. You won't be growing a vineyard for someone else. It'll be a beautiful, beautiful time. And that's because our King is going to reign. John wants us to know that Jesus is King. And he wants us to know that Jesus is King through these signs. He's going to show Jesus, pictures of Jesus as he will reign in the kingdom that is to come very soon. He's going to show Jesus as the King of disease. He's going to show Jesus as the King of nature. One of the signs is that he comes walking to the disciples on the waves of the sea as though they were hills of sand. And they're frightened. Yeah, you think? Here comes Jesus in the midst of the storm walking the churning sea, walking to the disciples. He's the King of nature. He's the King of the Sabbath. In the healing of one man, the paralytic, the big point is that it happened on the Sabbath. And Jesus makes the point that he is the King of the Sabbath. Jesus is King. Jesus is King, and John wants us to see it, and he wants us to see it over and over again. The Bible tells us, John tells us in his gospel, precisely why he chose the simia that he did, the seven signs that he did. It's at the end of John's gospel, John chapter 20, beginning with verse 30 and 31. Now watch this. Jesus did many other signs. You see that? Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these seven. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Put your hand up if you have life in his name this morning. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the life that you've given to us. In other words, John is telling us that he specifically chose these seven signs in order that our faith might be grounded in Jesus Christ, and the result would be that we experience a new life that comes from him. We'll see seven signs, and then in after chapter 13, another, an eighth, a new beginning. And we'll make a lot of this when we get to it. Okay. So let me review for you these seven signs. I'm going to do it very quickly and then let you know where I want to go with this morning. The name of the message, or title of the message this morning is Orienting Ourselves to the Kingship of Jesus. Orienting ourselves to the Kingship of Jesus. So what are these seven signs? We've looked at the first five of them in great detail as we've been moving through the Gospel of John in this lightning speed study that we're doing. If you've been with us since the beginning, this is a good opportunity for you to think about, as I'm going through this, do you remember what the significance of these signs were? Who we spent a lot of time with them. Those who study the mind tell us that we only remember 10% of something we hear three times. For Pastor Martel and myself, it's something like 2% of something that we hear 40 times. But this is a good opportunity for recall, and obviously a huge part of learning is repetition, which is why the Apostle Peter wrote in his last epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, "Therefore, I intend to always remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." This is the way that we learn. So let's do a quick review here of the signs and bring us up to date as we pull the camera back and look at the big picture of John before we get back into the weeds. Number one, first of the seven signs was the Jesus turning water into wine. And we spent a lot of time on this one. We found this in John chapter 2, the first 12 verses. This sign signifies the joy that will characterize the millennial kingdom, which our Lord will initiate when he returns. The truth is that wine, all throughout the Bible, is a symbol of happiness. It's one that can certainly be abused, but it is a symbol of happiness. A wedding is, without question, one of the most joyous of all events, unless there's a shotgun involved. And the context of celebration is where we find Jesus doing this first glimpse into the kingdom, this first sign that he does. The Bible tells us that the kingdom age will be a time of exuberant joy, where sadness and tears and mourning will all be banished. Joel chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "On that day the mountains will drip sweet wine." On that day the mountains will drip sweet wine. Here's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 12. "They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord." Don't you love that line? I must have read that 15 times this week. "They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden." How many would love to have a life that's like a well-watered garden? I just love this imagery here. "And they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old men shall be merry, and I will turn their mourning to joy." Can we agree that this life is characterized by a lot of mourning, by a lot of sorrow? Yeah, there's a day coming when that's going to be banished from the kingdom. Yeah, "I will comfort them and I will give them gladness for sorrow." It's this future kingdom that Jesus was thinking of at the Last Supper. The joy that he would have when once again he would drink with his disciples in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 27, 27 and 29, Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and he said, "Drink of it, all of you." Verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." There's a joyfulness of the way that the Lord will make things right. At the wedding of Cana, Jesus introduces the first fruits of this coming joy in this first sign. And it was the ideal place for him to perform his first sign as well, because the king was here. He has now called his first disciples. That happened in the first chapter of John. He'd begun his earthly ministry and his difficult journey to the cross. Nothing could ever be the same for these disciples. No wine that the earth could ever produce would satisfy like the wine that our Lord produced that day. Do you remember how shocked the head servant was when he tasted the wine? And we've gone into some of the language here. I believe that because of, coming from F.F. Bruce, the great Greek scholar, that because of the word that's used for a ladle in this passage, that Jesus made the well, the water that was in the well, turned it into wine. It's an amazing thing. It's a picture of the king coming and the joy that will, the exuberant joy that will characterize the earth when Jesus is here. So Jesus is bringing in a brand new thing. And John is all about this new creation theology, which will ramp up as we move along in the Gospel of John. He's bringing up something that's going to require a new way of thinking, a new way of understanding, a new way of approaching God. It's not going to fit into the old ways of doing things. And that's why he's going to come into conflict with people who are all about the old way of doing things. This is resurrection living. This is, you have to die if you want to rise again. You have to die if you really want to live. This is new wine. It's going to require new wineskins. If you take new wine, which is still expanding, and you put it into old stretched out wineskins, you're going to have a mess on the ground. This new wine is going to need some elasticity. New wineskins to hold it in. Mark chapter 2, verse 22. If you ever have a hard time remembering that, it's 2:22. He puts it this way. Nobody puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Jesus is doing something new. Now, we look at it, and we can almost become familiar with it, and it can feel like it's old for us because this is what we've always understood. Oh, no, 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 no. This was completely new. It was a brand new thing. The king was here. And so this first sign, Jesus presents himself as king and also reminds us of the joy that will characterize the kingdom when he comes. The second sign that we find is in John chapter 4, and it's the healing of the official's son. We read this beginning in verse 46. He came again to Cana of Galilee. So interesting, he performs the second sign in the same place he performed the first. You know, at the wedding at Cana, he turned the water into wine. Here he is at Cana again, where he had made water into wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The power of Jesus is going to be on display here. He is going to be the king of all things here. He's not even going to go to the guy's house, Jeff. He's just going to say, go away, he's healed. The speaking of it, the speaking of this man being healed. Heal the man. Well, let me read the rest of it for you. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word. Listen to it. We studied this in great detail. The man, he could have gone home that day. He didn't. He so believed Jesus, he retired, said he was going to, he ends up going home tomorrow. When he finally encounters one of his servants on the way, his servant says, your son's getting better. And the guy says, what time did that happen? And he discerned that it was right about the time that Jesus said, your son is healed. The power of Jesus' word, the word of the king alone, is sufficient. And how beautiful a picture of it. A picture it is of those like me and you who believe Jesus at his word. You don't have to come. You say he's healed, he's healed. I'm going to go home and see my healed son. I'm going to go tomorrow. I'm so sure you've got this, Lord. It's really, really powerful. Jesus is the king over disease here. He sent his word and healed them. Psalm 107 and verse 20. The third sign was the, and let me just say this before I leave. This healing of this near-death experience where the man is healed signifies Jesus as the giver of both physical and eternal life and symbolizes that Jesus is the only way from eternal death to salvation. He is the king over disease. The healing of the lame man is the third one, and this is another fascinating chapter. It's chapter 5, first 15 verses especially. Jesus heals a man who's lying by the pool of Bethesda, and he has been sick for a long, long time. He's a paralytic, and he's been an invalid for a very long period of time. Jesus walked up to him. He saw him, you know, and he said, do you want to be better? Do you want to get well? And the man says, I got nobody to put me in the water. And Jesus, you know, that's not what I asked you. Do you want to get well? And he heals this man instantly. Tells him to get up, pick up his bedroll, carry something. And then John tells us, oh, by the way, what's the second foot that drops? It was the Sabbath, right? So this miracle is going to greatly exacerbate the problems that he's having with the Pharisees, who are very much locked into the old way of thinking, the old way of doing things, and not very open to the new ideas that Jesus is bringing. In this miracle, Jesus is going to show himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, the King of the Sabbath, and also the Father's co-worker. It's telling us something about Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And I think the key to really understanding this is understanding when it happened. And we got off on, some will say a rabbit trail, I will say in perfect context of this message, we took the next 12 weeks to talk about the seven-day theory. It happened on the Sabbath, and what is the Sabbath in the theological cosmic long view? 6 days belong to man. A day is as 1,000 years, Peter tells us. 6 days belong to man, and the seventh day is the Sabbath of the earth. The king will be reigning. The earth will finally have its rest. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20, I think 6 times in 7 verses, and after the thousand years, for 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus will reign over the earth. I think what's happening here is Jesus is presenting himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who will reign over the earth during that time, fulfilling all of the prophecies. After the 1,000 years will be the eternal day. It's called the eternal day because there will be no night, which is pretty cool. So each of these days, you know, in prophetic days are 1,000 years long each. And the final day will be the Lord's Sabbath. So the third of John's 7 signs show Jesus as the king, the one who will eventually rule over the earth's ultimate 1,000-year Sabbath day. Oh, boy. Come on. I can't wait. The fourth sign has Jesus feeding the 5,000. We spent a lot of time in John 6 as well. We find this in John 6, 1 to 15, and then 25 to 69. It's a very long passage. It's a beautiful picture. We describe this how as it's a portrait of the millennial banquet that will take place and the way the Lord will provide during the millennial kingdom for every single individual. You know, you remember Jesus presiding over this. How are we going to feed these people, right? We got a couple of loaves of bread, a couple of fish. Have the people sit down, and they sit down in ordered groups of people, and they sit on the grass. And the Lord Jesus just brings this endless supply of food from the baskets. And, of course, there is plenty for everybody to eat and an abundance left over. This signifies Jesus as the king of all of our needs, as the great provider. Jesus' provision is all that we will ever need. It's all we need now. It's all that will ever satisfy us, and it's all that will satisfy us forever and ever. Apart from Jesus' resurrection, by the way, this is the only miracle that occurs in all 4 Gospels. This is a very big deal. There were far more than 5,000 people here, of course. John tells us that that's only numbering the males, the men. There were also many women and children there as well. So we may have been looking at upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 people. The fifth sign... These coming back as we're mentioning them? Okay, the fifth sign is Jesus walking on the water, and it's found immediately after Jesus dismisses the disciples after he fed the 5,000. They go out into a boat, and they're on the water, and then Jesus comes walking to them on the water in a dazzling display of his mastery over nature. He walks to his terrified disciples across the surface of the sea in the midst of a churning storm. And with the words, "It is I, don't be afraid," he climbs into the boat, and instantly the boat is at its destination on the opposite side of the shore, which is a miracle in and of itself, right? But he doesn't say, "It is I." What does he say? "Ego amen, I am." He said, "I am, don't be afraid. I am." That's what the Greek says. John 6, 19, when they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles... they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. How's that for an understatement? But he said to them, Jesus said to them, literally, "I am, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And we made the point at that time that when Jesus is in our boat, we're where we're going. We've arrived. That is the whole point of the journey of the Christian life, that the Lord is in the boat with us. We'll also see this in Technicolor in John chapter 12 and verse 26. Amazing verse here. I can't wait to get to it. Jesus says this. It's a little enigmatic, right? He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Where Jesus is, his servant is. Not necessarily one who believes in him, but one who is serving him. I think that as believers, we can be separated from where the Lord is many times. And we'll certainly spend some time with that when we get there. This sign shows that Jesus is the Lord over all creation. Even nature itself obeys him. I mean, walking on the water, come on, right? All things are subject to his sovereign control. The disciples will understandably be thunderstruck by these things. Mark chapter 4 and verse 41 tells us that after Jesus calmed the storm in a different miracle, the disciples were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, we know who he is. He's the king. We have a king. And he's not only the king of disease, he's not only the king that will rule for 1,000 years over the millennial kingdom and forever in the eternal day, but he is also the king over nature. Nature obeys the Lord. It's too bad people didn't obey as readily. Amen? The sixth sign is the healing of the man born blind. So the sixth sign is the one that makes up John chapter 9 that we're studying right now. And it signifies that Jesus is the king over the darkness. He said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. John 8, 12. Anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness. He says it in John 8, and in John 9, he proves it by taking a man who had never seen light in his life, born blind, and he heals this man. He tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent, and that's important. We'll talk about it in our last message. He tells him, go and wash your eyes in sent, and he said he went and he came back seeing. So Jesus is the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And here in John 9, he proves it. The man has known only darkness all his life, but now he's introduced to the light. Now, there's one more sign that's coming. We're going to get to it in John chapter 11. I'm only going to mention it here briefly. You know it very well, the raising of Lazarus from the dead that astounded everybody in the ancient world at this time that was anyone anywhere near the proximity of being able to hear a rumor of it. But Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11, beginning with verse 1 and going to 44. It demonstrated his absolute power over death. He's the king of life and death. The issues of life and death belong to the Lord, our God. This sign miracle will send the Sanhedrin completely over the top. Upon receiving news of the fact that Jesus has raised a man from the dead who's been dead more than 3 days, they will immediately seek to plot him. They will immediately plot to kill him, and Satan will push forward a chump by the name of Judas, one of the 12. To help him do just that. This sign signifies that Jesus is the king over life and death. He alone is the resurrection and the life. That's what he's going to say in John 11. I know that my brother will rise in the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I'm the resurrection and the life. And if anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. I say those words at every funeral that I ever preach. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I remind the folks who were there at that wake, who are shocked that they're being challenged. They were coming to say goodbye. I came to say hello. And I say, you know what? There's a day coming when every person that you know is going to be gathered into a room just like this to say goodbye to you. We've all got an appointment with death. Have you made your peace with God? He's the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in him, even though they die, they shall live. Is Jesus king? King over life, king over death, king over darkness, king over disease, king over the kingdom that will come, that he will reign over, king over our lack, king over provision. Everything we'll ever need will come from his hand. I could stop here, but you came here. You want a full message and even more. You don't even want to go home today. So I'm here to accommodate because I love you, because you're all my dear friends. Okay. Well, as we move through the Bible, beginning with the Old Testament, we find that fallen people need three things. Fallen people need three things. Now, by fallen people, I mean all people, except for Jesus, need three things. We need a prophet. We need a priest. And we need a king. We need a prophet, a priest, and a king. We need a prophet to tell us about God, to tell us what God expects of us, to tell us what God is doing. That's why it's so important that when somebody claims to be a prophet, that their words are actually examined and held to scrutiny, because they're having the temerity to speak in the name of the living God. We need a priest to represent us before God, because we're sinners. Now, I'm not as bad as you, but I'm a sinner too. We all need a priest. We need somebody to present us before God. And third, we need a king to rule over us. You know why? Because we're like sheep that have lost our way. We need to be guided. We need to be told what to do, how to do it, why to do it. We need a king. Aaron was a priest. Hebrews 5 tells us that he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a priest, a high priest. He represented the rebellious men and women of his day before God. When there was a rebellion that would break out among the people, Aaron would go and try to appease God's anger for it. Moses was a prophet. He heard from God. He told the people what God had to say. He told the people what God expected of them. He was a type of Christ too, according to the book of Hebrews. David was a king. And although he was very far from perfect, he also was a type of Christ. Jesus is called both in a mind-blowing verse, right? And at the end of the book of Revelation, last chapter of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I am the root and descendant of David. In other words, I'm David's father and I'm his son. Okay. David is a type of Christ. All throughout the Word of God, though, here's the thing. No one's ever held all three of these offices. Nobody has ever satisfied all three of these offices. David was a king and a prophet, but he wasn't a priest. Moses was a prophet, but he wasn't a king. Aaron was a priest, but he wasn't a prophet. But Jesus holds all three of these beautiful offices alone. He is our high priest. He is the prophet who through whom God speaks. By the way, all other prophets are kind of like Jesus is the one through whom God says everything that he wants to say to us. He is the prophet. And of course, he is king, whether we acknowledge that or not. Because of his great humility, because he did the opposite of what the devil did. The devil sought to raise himself above the stars of God. Jesus made himself lower than the angels. And so God has given him a name which is above every name, so that at the name Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. God installed his king, just as the scripture said in Psalm 2 that he would. We have a prophet, we have a priest, we have a king. We have a prophet in Jesus, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Watch this. I love this. This is so amazing. Long ago, he's talking about Old Testament times. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in contradistinction to all of those prophets, in these last days, he has spoken to us, once and for all, by the way, by his son. Who is that son? By the way, by his son whom he appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom he, created the world. Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our high priest, and what a high priest he is. You know, he didn't go from the outer court to the holy place, past the brazen altar, because I want to see your fame, into the holy of holies. But Jesus didn't do that. You know what he did? He passed through the heavens. We spent so much time on this. I mean, you remember this graphic? He passed through the heavens. You must have went. I mean, by the time we were done, I'd put it up there and people would go, that one. Listen, this is the outer court to the Holy of Holies. Jesus passed through the heavens. Watch it. You want to hear something about your priest? We have a prophet. He told us everything there is to know about God. Old days, God spoke through a lot of prophets. Last days, he has spoken to us, past tense, once and for all through his son. Watch this now. High priest. And we also have a high priest that not only passed through the outer court to the holy place and to the holy of holies, we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens. Let me show you the verse. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Since we have a high priest, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Now think about this. You'll talk about it in your groups this week. What is the reason that God gives to us why we should hold fast to the confession that we have? Because we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens. Well, watch this. Since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold to our confession, hold fast to our confession. Verse 15, watch this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He gets us. He gets us in a biblical way, not in that foolish way that the ad campaign says. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. What kind of throne is it? It's a throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. We have a prophet. A prophet. We have a priest. A priest. And we have a king. Listen to Revelation. This is so, like, I'm ready to jump out of my skin when I read some of these verses. This is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ returning after the tribulation. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11. I saw heaven opened. Can you imagine John seeing these things and having to write them down? I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are as a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns, many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he's clothed with a robe that's been dipped in blood. Guess whose blood? His own. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we beheld, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God. Well, skipping down to verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. This is a king. You might even say that this is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. If you think that God still doesn't have fury over sin, you don't understand holiness. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. We have a king. Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our King. It's so important for us to understand Jesus through these three amazing divine offices. A.W. Tozer once bemoaned that Jesus, our Lord, is prophet, priest, and king. The concept is not new, yet many preachers never preach it, and many congregations never hear it. The church is not about bake sales. The church is about exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. We can do that. It's fine to have a bake sale. Fine to have a yard sale. Fine to do different things to raise money, to do good to our community, to bless people, to support missions. But once the church loses sight of its primary mission, and that is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, we've lost everything important. We've become a social activist group. We've become a humanitarian group. We don't go on missions to do humanitarian work. We go on missions to love people and meet their needs in the name of Jesus. If we take Jesus out of that equation, all we're doing is human good. We need to be bigger than that. It's all about Jesus, and it always has been. So these are important offices of Christ, and they're explained in detail throughout the Gospels and the New Testament. Especially John wants us to see that Jesus is king. And so we have seven signs, especially that relate to Jesus' rule as king in this age and in the future age to come. As I said, king over illness, king over life and death and darkness and nature, the forces of nature. And this king will provide for his subjects, inaugurate a new kingdom characterized by joy, by kingdom wine. He is the king of every king and the Lord of every Lord. They just don't know it yet. And he's your king. And he's my king. And so the question becomes, as we think about these things, how do I orient myself to the kingship of Jesus? Like, okay, he's my king. Do I live as though Jesus is my king? Does he really have governmental rule in my life? Does he have the right to say yes or no to anything I want? Not necessarily sin. We know he says no to that. His word has told us what is right and what is wrong. But there are decisions that we're going to make as believers. And there's this idea that, you know what? If it doesn't explicitly say we can't do it, then we can. That's old wine. That's old wine. Do you know what new wine is? In all things, through prayer and supplication, I go before the Lord, praying, Lord, I have this opportunity. I can do this. Is this your highest and best for me? The Christian life, new wine Christian life, resurrection living is life in the Spirit. And so we go to the Spirit and say, Lord, is this the best? Is this what you want for me? It's not sin for me to do it. But then all of a sudden we come back and we just don't have peace about doing it. And you say, well, what's happening there? Well, Colossians tells us to let the peace of Christ rule our spirit, govern our spirit, be king over our spirit. And when the peace of Christ is removed, we understand that, no, Lord, this is not your highest and best. Life in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, ordering the steps of our day in the Spirit is what it means to orient ourselves to the kingship of Christ. Living in an orientation to the sovereignty of God means that you actually, ready for this? Three-letter word, begins with A, ends with K, and an S is in the middle. We ask the Lord. It may not be God's highest and best. It may be an albatross around our neck. Yes, we had the extra money. Yes, we were generous. Yes, we had the right to do it. But for the believer who's oriented to the lordship of Christ, the kingship of Jesus, we don't have a right to do anything that Jesus doesn't tell us we have a right to do. It's not anybody's place to tell you what to do with your time, what to do with your money. Outside of the Word of God, once we've satisfied the requirements of the Word of God, you stand or fall before the Lord. What I'm arguing is that if we're oriented to the kingship of Christ, we actually go to the Lord and we say, is this what you want for me? Give me peace about it. But how many can say, they can look back at their life when they made a decision that wasn't a sinful decision, but in retrospect, hindsight being 20/20, it was a disaster. Life in the Spirit means that we actually live according to the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding. I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus said. I'm going to send you another comforter. And he will guide you and lead you into all the truth, even the things which are to come. So, I want to read this passage to you. We're coming to a close. The plane is circling for a landing. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. This is the verse that our dear sister Jan read for us at the beginning of the service. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, now notice these words carefully, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Understand, this is not talking about salvation. This is Jesus is speaking to his disciples, those who already know him. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come. Let's just stop right there. The Son of Man is going to come. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay to each person according to what he has done. I want to point out a couple of things, because I think that this is a beautiful verse, passage, pericope, that encapsulates what it means to be oriented to the kingship of Jesus in our lives. First of all, did you notice in verse 24 that we don't get to choose the road that the Lord will call us down? We've all got a different road. That's why he says, pick up your cross. Unless a person picks up his cross or her cross and follows me. My cross is going to be different than Gary's. I'm going to have one. He's going to have. What does the cross represent? It represents the agenda that God has for our specific life. And it may include lots of things like suffering. It may include lots of different directions that he's leading us in. That's why it's so important that we go before the Lord and we ask him. Notice we don't choose the road. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, cross out his own agenda, and pick up my agenda, take up his cross and follow me. It doesn't say that Jesus is going to follow us down the road we think we should go. It says that we're to follow him down the road that he says, okay, Ben, come on. I'm walking this way. If you want to follow me, pick up your cross, Ben. This is the way we're going. Ben's like, do you see how nice this road is over here? Look at this road. That's a nice road. The Lord says, no, 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 no. I have a purpose for you to walk down this road. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Cross out your own agenda. Pick up my agenda. Take up your cross and follow me where I'm leading. Akalotheomu. You will follow after me. I'm the leader. You're the follower. It's kind of interesting, right? Never thought about it like that before. I thought that, you know, I go to church on Sunday and then I can basically pick whatever road I want. Sure, you can if you're not oriented to the kingship of Jesus. If he's your king, that means you're his subject. Jesus in one place said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? Anybody can say, I'm a follower of Jesus. Anybody can say, Jesus is my king. Anyone can say, Jesus is my prophet. We love the fact that Jesus is our priest. Because we love the idea of the blood covering our sins. But Jesus is prophet, tells us what to do, and Jesus is king, shows us what to do, and leads us where he wants. And that's the sovereign king. Take up your cross and follow me. We are born-again Christians are to be a led people, not a leading people. We are following the Lord down the road that he sovereignly chooses for our life. You think Job would have chosen a different road? Of course. Of course. Peter, the day's coming where they're going to bind you up and they're going to take you to a place that you don't want to go. Peter says, what about John? Jesus says, you knock it off. You leave him to me. You follow me. After he had just told him he was going to be martyred, you follow me. Number two. Oh, did I miss pages? 20? No. I have first and I have point four. All right, well, let me make another point, okay? To grumble, is to express dissatisfaction for the will of God for my life. To grumble is to express dissatisfaction. It's not just to say, oh, I can't believe I got to do that. I can't believe that this is so tough. I hate my life. It's literally to point a bony finger at God, if we're believers, and say, I don't like where you're leading me. I don't like this road of suffering. I don't like this road of challenge. I don't like this end of my life part, the middle of my life part. I don't like this. I don't like this person you told me to marry. I don't like none of this. And it's literally, this is what grumbling does. It blames God. And it seems like it's a harmless thing. It is not. Because do you know what it will do? You know what the devil will use your grumbling and my grumbling to do? To discredit our testimony in the eyes of the people who are watching us, so that the very reason the Lord is leading us down the road that he chooses to lead us down will be nullified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul looks at the example of all of the negative believers, the Jews in the Old Testament who rebelled against God. And this is what this was his conclusion in verses 9 and 10. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did when they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now listen, you might say to me, now Gene, listen, those are Old Testament stories. Yes, but they're New Testament warnings. This is 1 Corinthians. And earlier in that chapter, verse 6, Paul told us that these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Grumbling is the outward expression of an inward refusal to orient ourselves to the sovereignty of God and to let Jesus reign as king over our lives. Grumbling is not a sin that doesn't hurt someone. You can mark it down. A true born-again believer can only do that for so long before discipline comes. If I refuse to orient myself to the sovereignty of God will orient itself to me through divine discipline. That's one of the great privileges we have of being children of God. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? I'm a son of God. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Do you think Jesus loves you? If he loves you, guess what? Orient yourself to the kingship of Jesus, because if not, he'll orient himself to you with divine discipline. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He loves me. I got it coming. And chastises every son who he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there that his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And then watch this. I love this. This is verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Amen. But later, watch it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Dear brother, dear sister, God has a specific purpose for the specific road that he leads you down. He has a specific purpose and a specific plan for the road that he leads me down. And we can mark it down. Grumbling will always undermine what the Lord is trying to do through me. That's why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, watch it carefully. You know, we are the light of the world, right? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then he said, you are the light of the world, right? Because we're reflecting the light that Jesus is shining through us. We're conduits for his light. Well, here's what he says. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights. Hey, we're supposed to shine as lights. You know what grumbling does? It tells the people who we work with and who we profess Christ to that we're no light at all. We're just like them. We don't like the boss either, and we don't mind talking about him behind his back. Never mind the blessedness of having a job, being able to provide for our family, and to have a mission field where we can tell others about the glory of Jesus at every opportunity that we can. You say, why, Lord, why'd you give me this job? You're the follower. I'm the leader. Pick up your cross, cross out your own agenda, pick up my agenda, and follow the road after me. We don't get to pick the road. We don't choose the road. Grumblers don't shine as lights in the midst of a crooked generation. They look just like the crooked generation. So, if anyone would come after me, Jesus says, let him take up his cross and follow me. Now, hearing this, we might say, well, why should we follow Jesus down a difficult road? So, Ben, you got to take that difficult road, the cross road, or that easy road. Why would you take Jesus is leading you down it. Why would you take this road? I think he gives us the answer to that in the very next verse. In the very next verse, he said, because whoever would save his life, preserve his life, will lose it. Do you know Jesus has given us a life that has two components, this eternal life? It's right now exuberant life. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. The abundancy of life, the exuberance of life is what we have a right to experience right now as we live with Jesus, even in the midst of every kind of difficulty and every kind of challenge. The other aspect of that eternal life is forever life. When we think about eternal life, we often only think about life in the future. I've given them eternal life. Oh, I'm going to live forever. Yeah, but you can live now. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, lay hold of eternal life, to a man who was already saved. In Galatians, the Bible says that if we sow to the Spirit, and only a believer can sow to the Spirit, if we sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap life everlasting. What does that mean? We already have life everlasting if we're sowing to the Spirit, Gary. What does it mean? It means the experience of the life that God wants us to enjoy with him. Resurrection life. Life that's oriented to the kingship of Christ. I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus said in John 10:10, a passage that we'll have a lot of fun with when we get there in just a few weeks. So, Jesus, why should I follow you down these roads that are difficult? Why should I keep following you down these roads that you choose that are hard? The gravel, the terrain is difficult. My feet are bleeding. It's a hard road. Why should I follow you down that road so that you might have life? Because if you try to preserve your life, you're going to lose the life that I've given to you, the experience of it. But if you lose your life, if you pick up your cross and go down the road, everyone in the first century, you know this, they picked up a cross, they went down the road, they were going to their death. So Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, but hey, but it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Do you know what Paul understood? He understood that even with the Roman rods breaking upon his back, he was living a life that he couldn't even imagine now that he knew Jesus. Well, when we think like this, we often despise the road that the king has set before us, and we're enticed by the shiny things that the world dangles in front of us, we forget one important fact. So, just a couple things that we mentioned. First of all, we don't get to choose the road. We're the followers. He's the leader. When we grumble, we undermine the entire reason that Jesus is leading us down that road in the first place. And the reason he says to follow me is because he wants us to experience life and life abundantly, N-O-W, right now, right? But as we're going through this and we're working through it, and oh, I got my stuff to do, I'm busy, and now you're telling me I got to make time to ask the Holy Spirit stuff? As we're going through this, we think about it and we can be overwhelmed by things, and we often forget one great fact that I call the great equalizer. It equalizes everything, and it's what Jesus says at the end of our passage. The Son of Man is going to come. Life is hard, but the Son of Man is going to come. We suffer. We suffer by the insults of people who ridicule our faith. We suffer because of situations with our families. We suffer in many, many different ways, a call from the doctor and our physical body breaking down, whatever the case might be. We suffer accidents and catastrophes as we walk through life, whatever the case may be. But the Son of Man is going to come. Everything that we have suffered for the kingdom, everything that we have done, every time we've inconvenienced ourselves to go and hang a door hanger or tell somebody about Jesus or listen to somebody cry because they needed someone to talk to, or reminded some brother or sister of some Bible promise that they already know but needed to hear right now, as like an apple of gold in settings of silver. A word placed in the perfect season. Every time we have ever done that, we're going to be rewarded. It will not be forgotten. Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to a child in my name, it will be remembered forever. Hey, if you give a cup of water to a child, it will be remembered. Do you know why? Because the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father. And he will repay to each person according to what he has done. And so we say, okay, Lord, I don't particularly like the road right now, but I'm not going to grumble against it. You know why? Because I know it's your perfect will for my life right now. I know you have a reason for me walking it. And furthermore, Lord, I'm following you down it. The only place I'm going to meet you, Lord, is on that road. That's the one you're leading me down. We have a king. We have a king. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And the trick to the Christian life is that more and more as the years go by, we orient ourselves to his kingship. We are not the kings of our own life. We are bought with a price. God has a claim on our body. He uses this language. Paul uses this language with respect to sexual purity and sexual intimacy. He said, don't you know you've been bought with a price? So glorify God with your body. He died for us. He died for our minds. He died for our decisions. He died for our bodies. I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, and that you allow your mind to be transformed and not conformed to the world. In Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. This is the challenge. We have a priest. Love that. We have a king. Like that too. I'm sorry. We have a prophet. Like that too. But we have a king, and that's a little more challenging, isn't it? I know it is for me. The prayer is that we let Jesus take more of us, more of us, more of us, more of us, more of us. Why? Because that's where we'll find life, amen? That's where we'll experience the life that he's given to us. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We give you all of the glory and the praise. Thank you for the things that you've shown us. Help us to think about these things, Father. And more than thinking about them, help us to act upon them, Father. Help us to look at our lives and ask the question, Lord, where am I not following you? Lord, what roads are you leading me down that I'm refusing? Lord, why is it that I'm not experiencing the abundant life that you promised could be mine? Lord, have I forgotten that you're coming soon? Jesus, take more of me. Take over. I'll give you the glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. If you're here this morning, just one more moment. You're here this morning and you've never made your peace with Jesus. If I would ask you, if you were to die today on the way home, God forbid, but if you were to die today on the way home, do you know for sure that there's a home in heaven waiting for you? If you would honestly say to me, I don't know, I want you to know that you can know. The reason that you can know is because God's word declares that even though you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners. And while he was on the cross, every filthy sin that you've ever committed, sin that offends a holy God, sin that separates you from God, every sin that you've ever committed and every sin that I've ever committed was put upon the Lord Jesus and he was judged in our place. And you can make your peace with him this morning by simply believing that, receiving that, acknowledging the fact that Jesus Christ did indeed die for your sins. It's that simple. But it's really believing, not just saying that you believe. It's giving your life to him because you acknowledge that he gave his life for you. And if you'd like to do that this morning, If you feel like God has opened your eyes in some way, let me lead you in a short prayer. Repeat after me, but let it come from your heart. And it's not the prayer that will save you, but the faith that causes you to pray it that will. Salvation comes by faith, by believing that Jesus died for your sins. You could say something like this: Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that you're holy, and that my sin is offensive to you. But this morning, I understand that Jesus went to the cross for me. I believe that while he was on the cross, all of my sins were put upon him. And I believe that, Father, you judged him in my place, that he paid the price for my sins. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you died for me, that you were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. Come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, let me serve you as King and do the things that are pleasing to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.